Right, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, and he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for calling us to this place. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself during this time, as we have engaged in you through your word, the reading of your word through song, and Father, through prayer. And now, Lord, we come to your word, the preaching of your word. And Father, you know our needs. We need you desperately, Father. Without your word, we are lost. And so we trust this time in your hands. Speak to us, and we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Today we pick up where we left off in our study in the book of Acts. I trust that the series on true worship was meaningful to you, and we will see the fruit of those messages in the weeks and months ahead. I hope you entered this place today feeling called here by God. I hope you have sought to focus your heart and mind on God and to worship Him in spirit on the inside, instead of just going through the motions of the outward appearances of hymns and prayers. I hope you have been engaging in a divine conversation with God, the God on the throne, and He has revealed His glory to you, and you have responded with praise and adoration. You may have noticed we made a few changes in our order of service today, trying to reflect more the model of Isaiah 6, including that time of confession, where God's revelation of Himself brings us to repentance. Now we look forward to hearing a message from God. And when He is finished, He will, of course, be waiting on a response from each of us. Okay. So what will be your response? what will be your response? I hope you will be listening intently and trusting in the Lord's grace to cause you to respond appropriately. Now, for some review, if you can remember back far enough, when we left off with Acts, you will know that the book of Acts is about Jesus, what he continued to do after he ascended to heaven. Acts is the second volume of a work written by Dr. Luke. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke, about the life and work of Jesus here on earth. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, where Jesus continues to work, but now from his place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is now working through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and his apostles. Just a quick review of the Trinity. We all know there's one God in three persons. Father is the first person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So Christ has sent, the Father and Son have sent the third person, the Holy Spirit, to continue the work that Christ began through his apostles. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles to empower them to fulfill his mission for them. Without the Holy Spirit's power working in the apostles, they would not be able to fulfill Jesus' mission for them. And none of us can. None of us can do the works of God apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. We saw Jesus fulfill that promise in chapter 2 at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit first fell on those 12 apostles and the 120 believers that were all gathered together there. And then that 3,000 more came to faith that day through the preaching of Peter. After the Holy Spirit fell on Peter, he preached the gospel and 3,000 came to faith. And the church hasn't quit expanding since. We saw in the following chapters that the apostles continued to faithfully bear witness about Jesus and his death and resurrection and the need for sinners to turn from their sins and to trust in him as their Savior. Folks, that is the message of the church. That is why we are here, is that God can forgive sinners through Jesus Christ. Through his work, he died, he covered our sins. That is our total reason for existence, is that the good news that our sins are forgiven and we can truly know God. So they testify to that. That's what they were called to do, and they're bearing witness to that. And the church continues to grow despite opposition from different places. There's opposition internally that we saw. There was opposition from the Jews. And then there was even opposition from the Roman government. But regardless, the church grew from Jerusalem into all Judea and then Samaria. And now we see it moving into all the earth, beginning with the church of Antioch. We're going to see in the second half of Acts that the focus is going to be moving from the church in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, it's moving to the church of Antioch. That they are the main church that will be thought of. And so today, the church of Antioch, what we're looking at today, the church of Antioch, they are a church mixed with all kinds of people, as we see in today's passage, by the list of its leaders. If you look there at verse 1, we see there's Barnabas, who was a Jewish Levite from the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. Then there is Simeon, called Niger, which is Latin for dark complexion. So most likely he was a black African. Tradition even says that this is the same Simeon who carried Jesus' cross. There's not total evidence on that, but there is based on tradition. There's Lucius of Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya. There's Manaen, who was brought up in the house of Herod the Tetrarch. So he's somehow attached to royalty in some way. And finally, there is Saul, a Roman citizen from what is modern-day Turkey, and a former Pharisee who persecuted the church. And these are the leaders, the prophets and teachers of the church. So we can see that this church, just looking at the leaders, is a very diverse church. They're not all white Southerners, okay, that this is a very this is a great mix of different cultures together there in Antioch. And the importance of today's message, the importance of today's message is that this church is the first known church to purposely set out to reach the world for Christ. This is the first record of that. Up until now, the growth of the church has almost been accidental. Not from God's perspective, mind you. God was totally in control of all this. He was orchestrating all of these events. Okay? But from the perspective of the church, it is almost accidental. Outside of Jerusalem, the work that went on there, the growth of the church has been primarily due to persecution, believers running for their lives and preaching the gospel wherever they went. That's how it first spread. Then there was also, of course, the miraculous vision of the angel to Cornelius and Peter's vision that brought about the first Gentile convert in Caesarea. But beyond that, beyond persecution, beyond the miraculous, we see in this passage that the church, for the first time, strategically sending out its people to reach the lost. Okay, so you're with me on that. This is the first evidence we see of a church saying we need to send people to the world purposely to reach people for Christ. Now, the question we want to answer today is how this happened. How this church came to say, we got to send people. We got to send people. And the answer is in two words. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In this momentous event where the first local church begins its efforts of worldwide evangelism, we see that it is still the Holy Spirit making it happen. That's the theme throughout. It's Jesus' continued work through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is driving all of this. He's the one making it happen. God's sovereign plan being worked out through His church. So I think we can sum up the lesson of this passage as being how the church, listen here, the lesson here is how the church can depend on the Holy Spirit for fulfilling its purposes. How the church can depend on the Holy Spirit for fulfilling its purposes. We want to be, I think, a church that God is working through. Amen? You want God to be working through this church. We want Him to be working in us individually as Christians and corporately as a church. So where does our assurance come from that this will happen? That God will use us in His kingdom work? Well, we see the answer to that question from this text in three ways. Okay? First, the Holy Spirit sets apart. Secondly, the Holy Spirit sends. And third, the Holy Spirit fills. He fills His people to fulfill His purposes. So let's look at each of those. We see the first point there in verses 1 and 2. We've already introduced ourselves to the leadership mentioned in verse 1. He says they were prophets and teachers. Now, Luke does not give us any more information about that designation. We don't know if all five of the men held both offices, or if some were prophets while others were teachers, or what Luke's own distinction was between the two offices, what he considered a prophet, what he considered a teacher. We do have an example in chapter 11 of a prophet from Jerusalem, coming to Antioch and predicting a severe famine spreading over the whole Roman world. So that's an example of what a prophet does in the New Testament. He predicts things coming. Yeah, God reveals things to him and he predicts and speaks these things to the church. Of course, a teacher teaches the Scriptures. But let's leave that there for now, and we'll come back again and discuss prophets later on. But most likely, the five leaders are mentioned specifically because they are the possible candidates to send out. Perhaps the church has already received some leading by the Holy Spirit in the direction of sending people out And the purpose of this particular fast was to seek the Lord's confirmation and direction on this. Maybe we can assume, I believe, the Holy Spirit was already speaking to the church about the need to go to the nations. And these five were most likely their best. These were their best. These were the possible candidates to send out. Now, I know back when we were full-time missionaries, and I went around speaking at churches and shared about our work, I would get kind of preachy at times, of course, and I got a few comments like people were surprised that I could preach and actually hold someone's attention. I think some people have this idea that missions is the option ministers take who can't preach. The gifted preachers stay and pastor the churches while the leftovers or the wannabes become missionaries. Okay. Well, that's not true, folks. That is not true. And that definitely was not true of Antioch. These were their best. It says a lot, I believe, about a church that is willing to give up their best. Their focus here is to advance the kingdom of God and not their church numbers. It can be very easy to say, we got to keep these five guys. They are gifted, and we can build our church and bring in more and more people and have more services, multi-campuses, all this stuff to build this church up. We could do that with these five guys. We got to keep these five guys. But no, this church is seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do His will. And these are their five best. So then in verse 2, it says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The they there is probably refers to not just the five leaders, but also the whole church of Antioch that was mentioned in verse 1. Prayer is obviously included in that combination of worship and fasting. They are worshiping. As we've talked about, entering into that divine conversation with God. And of course, when we do that, we can expect God to speak to us. But to express to God their strong desire to hear from Him, they have included fasting. They are even fasting. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what they are fasting from. We assume food, but it can be other things as well. There are different types of fast. Also, know this, fasting is never done by itself. Okay? We just don't fast. This is how it works. Fasting is the negative action, like abstaining from eating, in order to spend more time praying or worshiping, which is the positive action. Okay? We don't just say, okay, God, I'm not going to eat, okay? And so you'll know how much I want this. No, we fast like from lunch, and we don't eat lunch. And then during that time where we would be going to find food to eat or preparing food, we spend that time in God's Word and praying. Or we could fast from TV or something and use that time where we would normally be watching TV to be reading our Bibles and praying as we're seeking the will of God. So there's a negative part, the fasting, for the positive part of seeking God through actions of studying Scripture, of praying, of worshiping the Lord. And of course, we don't do it as an effort to twist God's arm into doing what we want because we are fasting and showing God we are trying real hard. Okay? You know, it's not like, hey God, look what I've done. Look what I've given up so that you would grant me this. So you've got to do it now. We don't fast in order to twist God's arm. Fasting is done simply as an effort to draw closer to God by eliminating other things in our life, to focus on Him and to express our total dependence and hope in Him. Whatever He decides, we fast. And if He decides to bless us with what we're specifically praying for or fasting for, wonderful. Okay? But we trust ultimately in His decision and His guidance and His direction, okay? His will to be done when we fast. Now, before I'm asked why we don't fast more in our church, let me first confess my own shortcomings in that area. I have practiced fasting in the past, in my own personal life, but not near enough. It's not something that's heavily talked about in the New Testament. And it was only commanded once a year in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. But we can clearly see that it is practiced at least to some extent in the New Testament. And the reason is because the church sincerely desired God. You hear me, folks? The reason they fasted, the reason they set these times aside is because they sincerely desired God and to be directed by God and to be free from the controls of other things like food. They don't want their lives to be controlled by when they have to eat or what TV program is coming on. They want God to be in control. They want Him above everything else. And it comes to the point sometimes where they've got to set these things aside so they can focus even more on praying and studying and seeking the Lord. We will fast, folks. We will fast if our hearts long more for God than the things of this world. That's why we don't fast more. That's why we don't fast more. So they worship and they fast. And just as God promised, those who seek Him will find Him. The Holy Spirit speaks. Now again, Luke does not give a lot of detail like how the Holy Spirit spoke. Perhaps He spoke through one of the prophets just mentioned. But He speaks and He says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now folks, the first reason we the church can depend on the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of our purposes as a church is because God sets apart. He directs. We seek Him and He answers. And this is clearly from God because this is probably the church's two best. Not just top five. This is probably the church's two best. Barnabas and Saul. And folks, churches don't give up their best when they devise their own strategy. But when God devises the strategy, then the church humbly submits to things that don't always make sense. When we can rationalize this and say, hey, okay, maybe this top five, but we can't give up these two. This is Saul and Barnabas. But the Holy Spirit is leading them. This is the Holy Spirit's strategy and not the Antioch Baptist Church's strategy. Not that they were a Baptist church, but you get me. All right? Folks, we don't want to be a church that simply watches what all the other numerically growing churches are doing and then copy them. Hey, that seems to be working. Let's do that. Folks, a whole lot of that's going on in today's world, in today's church. I want to be a church that first worships and seeks the face of God. And God speaks and tells us what to do. I want to be a church that depends on the Lord for its direction. And I'm sure you're making the connection here, folks, to yourself personally. Have you got decisions to make in your life? Do you have decisions that need to be made? Worship God and wait on Him to show you. Desire God's plan and not your own. The Holy Spirit sets apart. He directs. He directs His people. Not only does the Holy Spirit set apart, but He also sends. In verse 3 it says, after they had fasted and prayed, they, being the church, placed their hands on them and sent them off. It says they prayed and fasted some more. Now some of that praying and fasting was probably to confirm what they had just felt the Holy Spirit say to them. If it was one of those prophets that said, the Lord is saying, set apart Barnabas and Saul, then I'm sure the church spent more time praying, say, okay, let's confirm this. Let's see if God's speaking this to others, okay? That could be part of it, a part of it there. But it doesn't tell us there exactly what it is. Now, another reason, I believe, and perhaps the main reason that they prayed and fasted some more is because the Holy Spirit has now given them direction does not mean the Holy Spirit's work is done, that we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. Okay? Because, yes, the Holy Spirit sets apart. Okay? But God doesn't just tell us what to do and then we go out and do it. Without the Holy Spirit doing it through us, it won't get done. And the church at Antioch knows that, so they pray and they fast some more. Folks, I don't care how clearly we hear from God about something. I don't care if we've done something successfully for years. We are never at a point where we are any less dependent on the Holy Spirit. So we must always be praying. We pray before we engage in a ministry. We pray throughout that ministry. We pray, we pray, we pray, because without the Holy Spirit, we cannot do it. That's why we dedicate Sunday evenings as a church to prayer. It's not something we just do before Bible study. You know, some people talk about having prayer meetings, so they pray, then they have Bible study. That's why we split up. That's why we have just Bible study on Wednesday nights. And on Sunday nights, we focus on prayer because we are praying with a purpose, because we know as a church we can do nothing apart from the grace of God. It's not just emotion we're going through. We are sincerely seeking God on Sunday evenings as a church corporately. But let's move on. Let's look at the ownership taken by the church on this. Yes, the Holy Spirit is sending them out, but not separate from the church. And that's something to take note of as well. Barnabas and Saul have not just stepped up in front of the church and informed the church that God is calling them to missions. The Holy Spirit spoke, folks, to the whole church about this. The church has spoken to Barnabas and Saul about this. The church has prayed and fasted and confirmed this. And now they lay hands on these men, not for ordination, because we know they're already teachers, Saul is already apostle, but to bless them and commit them and to the mission and the mission to the grace of God. But yes, it's the Holy Spirit orchestrating all this, but there's also that corporate part of it. It's both. When someone is called to do something, when someone is called to a ministry, there is that the Holy Spirit speaking to them individually. But we also see in the Scriptures that God will speak to the church as well. And so anyone who's ever called out of this church for anything, we need to be as a church getting behind them. We need to be as a church sending them out, or we shouldn't send them. We should never have the attitude of, well, they feel called, so, you know, I give my stamp of approval on it. No. We need to be involved in the lives of these people and watching them, and when they do go out, they feel the full support of our church behind them. That is what the church of Antioch gave to Saul and Barnabas. So then in verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, go down to Seleucia and then sail for Cyprus, an island about 60 miles from there. It's an island about 140 miles long and 60 miles wide, and it was first colonized by the Greeks, and at one time was very important for copper mines. It was also the native home of Barnabas and his nephew John Mark, which we see in verse 5 accompanying them. Now, we don't know if the fact that Barnabas and John Mark were from Cyprus had any bearing on their decision to go there first. But we can see from the text that it was ultimately, again, the Holy Spirit sending them where they were to go. They first started off preaching in the Jewish synagogues. That was always Paul's practice, first the Jew, then the Gentile, as Paul would say. And the reason that was the case, the reason why Paul did it this way, is he was following the priority of our Lord. Our Lord first went to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. They're following Paul was following the scriptural pattern. So if you ever want to evaluate whether we believe someone is being guided by the Holy Spirit, by the will of God, we need to first examine, are they trying to follow God's Word? Okay? Because there are some leaders who really look to God's Word to guide them, and there's other leaders who kind of look at best practices. What's worked for others? What models we see in the world that we can bring in and use here in the church? All right? So, but when we're seeking to follow God's Word, we can be confident, because this is the inspired Word of God, the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. We can trust that someone is following this book, they are following the Holy Spirit. So they're doing that. But also look what it says. It says in verse 6 that they come and they go across the island. They come to the town of Paphos, where they encounter a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus there in verse 6. But also, more importantly, they find this Roman governor, this proconsul, but it's the Roman governor of the island, Sergius Paulus. It says he was an intelligent man, and he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the Word of God. Another clue here, folks. If you want proof that the Holy Spirit sent you somewhere, well, if the governor calls you because they want to hear the Word of God, that probably means that the Holy Spirit sent you there. Can you see what's happening here? They went across this island to this place and come to this governor. Saul and Barnabas weren't anybody. When we think of them as great, as important people today, but they were nothing. They were nothing there in Cyprus. But for some reason, the governor of Cyprus calls them, and he specifically, not just because he's curious, but because he wants to hear the Word of God. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit has sent them to that place. He has directed them. Folks, sometimes we wonder about how to grow. How to grow. After reading this, do we really have to wonder how to grow? Do we have to come up with ideas to attract people to come our way? I don't think so. The Lord may lead us to do some of those things, and that's okay. But if we don't clearly hear something like that from God, we don't have to worry about coming up with something on our own. We don't have to brainstorm and say, hey, well, let's just try this. Let's see if this works. We don't have to do that, folks. According to this passage, we simply need to worship, pray, and be available to be sent. And of course, have something to say when we get there. God will handle the rest. He will send us, and He will provide for us. But maybe again, the question may be, do you have something to say when God sends you? Can you tell someone about the hope that you have in Christ? Folks, if you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you really, really must be able to share the hope that you have in Christ with someone else. If you encounter a lost person, and it's you and them, and you have the opportunity to share with them, that's really something we all ought to be able to do. Now, I know some of you say, well, I can't share like you do, okay? Well, as I told you last week, right here, take this little booklet, Two Ways to Live, all right? We've got them in the bookstore back here, 50 cents, buy two for a dollar, okay? And keep these with you. Ladies, keep these in your pocketbook. Men, keep them in your back pocket, okay? Keep this track with you, and all you have to do is, if you get an opportunity to share with someone, is open this book and start reading. If you can read, with this you can share the gospel. But everyone should have something to say. should have something to say about the hope they have in Christ, but to lead someone to faith. So, now, some of you may say, well, I have something to say, but I'm scared to say it. I have something to say, but I'm scared to say it. Well, be encouraged. Look at verses 8 through 12. Not only does the Holy Spirit set us apart, giving us direction. Not only does He send us where we need to go, giving us the resources to get there. Finally, He fills us, giving us the power to fulfill whatever He calls us to. In verse 8, Elymas, a sorcerer, the same guy called Bar-Jesus, opposes Barnabas and Saul. Elymas, as verse 7 mentioned, was an attendant of the governor's. He evidently has some influence on the governor with his black magic. So now he feels threatened by the influence of Barnabas and Saul. So he opposes them. Then in verse 9 it says that Saul, who was also called Paul, and will be for the rest of Acts. Okay, Paul is probably, it's his official Roman name. Remember, he's a Roman citizen. Paul would be more of a Gentile, a Roman name. And so Paul was probably his official legal name. Saul was his Hebrew name. He was a Jew as well. He was from Tarsus. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from Tarsus. And so with the Jews, he was Saul. But as we see him reaching out to Gentiles, we see him using the name Paul. And of course, the one he's speaking to here, the governor, is named Paul as well, Paulus. And so Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 9. And he looks straight at Elymas, and he rebukes him for his evil intent in verses 10. And then in verse 11, pronounced the Lord's discipline of him with a temporary blindness. And then, boom, it happens right there. Elymas becomes blind and begins to grope about seeking someone to lead him. You see, Elymas had become an obstacle to the gospel. He had become an obstacle to the gospel. His governor, Sergius Paulus, wanted to hear the gospel, and this guy, Elymas, was trying to prevent it. And so God removed the obstacle. He removed the obstacle. God's purposes, folks, cannot be stopped. God's purposes cannot be stopped. He is sovereign. He is in total control, and no one can stop Him. So there are lessons here for us. First of all, there's a lesson to never be an obstacle to someone hearing the gospel. One of the greatest obstacles to lost people hearing the gospel is someone who claims to be a Christian but does not live it. So the first lesson is don't be like Elymas on purpose or passively. Okay? Either by our actions that says to a lost person, why do I need Jesus? Look at how you live. Or just keeping our mouth shut and not ever sharing with someone when we have it right there to share them. We are an obstacle in the gospel going to them because we won't share. We won't live in a way that directs them to Christ. But the second lesson from this is that we can trust, a more positive lesson, is that we can trust the Holy Spirit to give us the power to overcome whatever obstacle is in our way for us to minister the gospel. If fear, as I mentioned a minute ago, is an obstacle, trust in the Lord to give you courage. Okay? I've even had times where I was afraid to share, and God just, and I stepped forward, still in fear, still a little shaky about this, and God orchestrated in such a way where it made it really easy for me to share. He knew I had the willing heart. I was just scared. My faith was weak. Okay? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so you step out there in faith. And a lot of times, if God didn't take all your fear away, He'll just change the circumstances and make it where you and someone else are the only two people in a room. And to the point, that person may even be asking you. I've had it before where the person I want to share with, I'm afraid to share with, practically is saying, please share with me. It makes it real easy then. God can do those things through the power of the Holy Spirit working. If you have sin in your life that hinders your witness, cry out to God to give you the power to turn from that sin. Maybe you're not the example you need to be for your friends. Your friends are watching you and saying, what's the point? Or perhaps you're seeking to be a witness for your family and you're struggling with sins like anger, okay, losing it with your loved ones. And again, your family's saying, what's the point? Okay, cry out to God. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit to cause you to overcome these sins, these weaknesses in your life. If you lack the abilities to do something that you feel led to do in Christ's name, then ask God to fill you and give you the power to do those things. Maybe you have felt called to some type of ministry. Maybe it's witnessing and you just get all tongue-tied and you just struggle with it. Or maybe you've been wanting to pray during prayer meeting or something out loud, and all those things just trip you up. Ask God to give you the power, the ability to do it. Maybe you just don't have the knowledge to do some of these things, to maybe teach a Sunday school class. You felt in some ways led to it, but you just felt like you lacked the knowledge. Ask God to fill you and give you the discipline to study and gain those abilities. Yes, they're spiritual gifts. But even with those spiritual gifts, they have to be nurtured. They have to be nurtured for us to be able to fulfill those. What is God calling us to do individually or as a church that we don't have the power to do ourselves? What is it? What is it in your life you don't feel like you have the power to do yourself? In reality, anything of a spiritual nature is beyond our ability apart from the power of God doing it through us. I can preach a great message to the ear, but apart from God's anointing, apart from His power filling me, I'm not up to the task. But God is. And we see that in verse 12. When the governor or proconsul saw what happened, it says he believed. But look there at what it says. He believed because he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Yes, I'm sure Paul's blinding of Elymas impressed him, but most of all, it was the teaching, the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel to change people's hearts. And the gospel is what people need. Everyone's greatest need is to be forgiven by God for their sins. And it only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. So we got to be praying for most of all is that God would empower us to be able to do that, to give people the gospel. To give them the gospel. This passage clearly shows us, folks, that the church can trust in the Holy Spirit to set us apart, to send us, and to fill us to accomplish His purposes for us. And what is the church's purpose? To teach the world about Jesus, about His saving work, about His forgiveness through faith in Him, about His power to overcome sin, and to live a life that honors Him. And all of that, folks, is accomplished by His grace. I pray, folks, that your life and the life of this church will be known for its dependence on the Spirit